1 verse 28. Our text this morning is chapter 2, verses 6 through 11. And I'm going to read 1:28 to 2:16. So Romans chapter 2, beginning at verse 28 of chapter 1. And we'll go up to verse 16 of chapter 2. The Apostle Paul writes, "And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, that you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus." This is the word of the Lord. Let's ask him to help us understand it as we focus in this morning on verses 6 through 11. Please join me. Father, we acknowledge this morning that we often fail to understand what you have clearly revealed, and that these truths which speak life, which speak of eternal issues, which speak of such sober and important things, are truths that we don't always take as seriously as we ought. We pray, Father, that you would open our hearts and minds today, that you would help us to see this world in light of eternity, help us to see ourselves in light of eternity, and help us to see our great Savior as our hope in light of eternity. So bless us now. Speak to us. Open our eyes, open our minds. May your Holy Spirit have free rein in each one of us, for we ask it in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Amen. As I mentioned, we're looking at verses 6 through 11. I would like to just reread those. They are right in the middle of Paul, after chapter 1, beginning at verse 18, has talked about the rebellion of the world in general, and in particular the Gentile world that doesn't know God, doesn't have his word, is without excuse because God has revealed himself through everything that's been created, and they have suppressed the truth and worshipped created things. He then goes on in chapter 2 to those who are critical moralizers, we might call them. Now, When he gets to verse 17, he begins to address the Jewish people particularly, and I believe he has them in mind as the prime example in his day of people who fill the descriptions of verses 1 to 16, but he doesn't name them. And really what he says here, although he may have the Jewish people in mind, it is applicable to anybody who looks at others and recognizes what is sin, but while judging others, practices the same thing. So we saw that he talks about that very thing, that hypocrisy, in the first five verses. And then he talks about how God will judge us on the basis of works in the verses that we are going to look at this morning. He will render to each one according to his works, to those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek, for God shows no partiality. Now, if you're thinking through this passage, the first thing that probably comes to your mind is, wait a second, it sounds like he's saying that our salvation is a result of doing good works, well-doing, patience in well-doing. So that's one of the issues we need to explore as we look at this text. And so we want to dig in and understand the flow of thought here and what Paul is actually saying. It is a very practical text for us. I've said it many times, though in different ways, that the absolutely most important issue in life is being right with God. Being right with God. Or to put it in other ways, most important thing is to know that you have eternal life. Or that your sins are forgiven. Or to use the vernacular that people often use today, that you'll go to heaven when you die. That you will be accepted by God on the day of judgment. The reason it's so important is that the stakes are so high. Eternal life, joy, peace, in the presence of God, or eternal sorrow, tribulation, and distress cast out of God's presence forever. One is the culmination and fulfillment of the very purpose of our existence. The other is the epitome of a wasted life, a futile exercise in missing the point of one's existence. And both conditions are eternal, and there's no middle place. Those are the only two options. But they are eternal. They are fixed. There is no second chance. There is no escape from the righteous wrath of God for those who continue their proud rejection of their Creator right until the day they die. And for those who are reconciled to God through Jesus Christ, there is an unending eternity of glory, enjoying and worshiping that same Creator. That is our hope if we are Christians today. So you can see why the question of being right with God is so absolutely critical in this life. And of course, that great issue means that it is imperative that every professing Christian be sure that his or her faith is genuine. The Lord Jesus says some of the most frightening words in Scripture in Matthew chapter 7, when people say to him on the final day, "Lord, did we not do this and that and the other in your name?" And he says, "Depart from me, you workers of evil, I never knew you." Those are people who thought they were believers. The Apostle Paul says that we should be diligent to make sure we're in the faith. And Peter says to make our calling and election sure. So these are very important issues, and they're not issues that we can sort of think, okay, well, I've dealt with that, I got other things to think about now. We need to keep this in mind for our lifetime, for living, for ongoing, and for that day when we are called to face God. So is our faith genuine? Authenticity has become a buzzword in our day. Being authentic, genuine, is often lauded as an important virtue. But what most people mean by that, by authenticity, is that a person should be true to himself. That he or she should live according to their own goals and standards and be true to their own identity. An identity which is almost always understood as self-determined rather than determined by the one who created us. So the authenticity that is praised by most people today is really not authentic, for it seeks to ignore and even overturn the reality of what God has created us to be. Foolish human beings think they can invent their own identity and live independent of the one who made them. But again, for the Christian, the most important thing is to be authentic and real in our faith in Jesus Christ. For according to Scripture, it is by faith that we are justified, which means to be declared righteous in God's sight, and it is by faith that we are saved, and it is by faith alone. So I would like to begin our study of the judgment of God in verses 6 through 11 this morning in Romans 2 by asking you if your faith is real. Is your faith real? Is it authentic? Will it save you on that final day when we stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, the one whom the Father has appointed judge of all the human race? Is your faith real? And of course, that leads to a second question. How can we know if our faith is real? How can we be sure that we will stand in the judgment like the righteous person described in Psalm 1? And that we will not perish like the wicked who are like the chaff that the wind drives away? Being right with God and having a genuine and true faith in His Son is the most important issue of our day, as it has been every single day since the first time the sun ever rose. It's the issue for all eternity. It's the issue for all history. It's the issue for every single human being. Are we right with God? Is our faith real? Our text this morning speaks to these questions. And if I were to sum up the text, it teaches us that because the reality of our faith is revealed by the quality of our works, God's righteous judgment means we need a faith in Christ that truly transforms. In other words, we want to make sure that faith is genuine, and a genuine faith truly transforms. Because the reality of our faith is revealed by the quality of our works. So let's unpack that together this morning. Some of you may have picked up an outline on the way in. If you want one, there are probably a few still there, if that helps you just to follow the train of thought, or if you want to take notes. Because the reality of our faith is revealed by the quality of our works, God's righteous judgment means we need a faith in Christ that truly transforms. The first principle that I want to draw from this text really comes from the last verse of the text, verse 11, and that it is God's judgment is righteous because He shows no partiality. As we look down at this paragraph, Paul ends by saying, "For God shows no partiality." He concludes his argument in verses 6 through 10 with these words in verse 11. The little word "for" is very important there. "For" indicates that this statement, God shows no partiality, God is impartial. This word "for" indicates that this statement is the reason that God will judge people according to their works, which is what Paul begins with in verse 6. He will render to each one according to his works, for he is impartial. He shows no partiality. God is fair. God is no respecter of persons. He treats people according to their works, that is to say, according to their actions and their failures to act, according to their thoughts, their motives, their desires, what they do, those things for which they are responsible and rightly accountable. God is not swayed by our pedigree, our ethnicity, our nationality, our education, our money, who we know, or any other personal characteristic. He plays no favorites. And he is not impressed with the things that impress man. Very important to remember that. Not only do the words in verse 11 ground or provide the reason for God's judgment according to works in verses 6 through 10, these words in verse 11 are also a transition to verses 12 to 16. Those interesting words where Paul will explain how God's impartiality is worked out in detail in his fair treatment of Jews and Gentiles, even though they've had different degrees and different kinds of God's revelation. And so we have these interesting and perhaps a bit mysterious words about Gentiles who do by nature what the law requires. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, and we need to work to understand that, Lord willing, perhaps next week. So that's a transition. God's impartiality is then seen in the way he fairly treats Jews and Gentiles. But that's for next week. The important truth that we begin with as we consider God's judgment according to works found in verses 6 through 11 is what we find here at the end of our text, that God's judgment is righteous because God is perfectly and completely impartial. This is an important truth to lay hold of for the simple reason that we, as Scripture says, often assume that God is like us. In fact, Psalm 50, verse 21 says, "These things you have done, and I have been silent," God is speaking, "you thought that I was one like yourself, but now I rebuke you and lay the charge before you." By nature, we human beings are anything but impartial. By nature, natural tendency, and even as Christians we have to be aware of this and fight against it, by nature we are respecters of persons. We fear people. The fear of man brings a snare. And fear means respect. You may be literally afraid of someone, or you may just want to impress them because they are someone you hold in awe. And so, by nature, we are respecters of persons. We want to impress people. We want to be well thought of. Now, you can raise your hand and say, "Sorry, Pastor, that doesn't apply to me," if that's true. But I suspect it might be. I know it is a danger for me. I suspect it is for all of us. We want to gain advantage by catering to the people that we think have something to offer us, or whose opinions matter to us, or who are greater than us, and we want to move up to their level. The opposite is also true. We tend to despise those we think can offer us no benefit, and we treat them differently than those who we think are impressive and can benefit us in some way. As fallen sinners by nature, we all tend to treat people according to what they can do for us or by how much they impress us, rather than according to strict fairness and justice. And even as Christians, we always face this temptation. It doesn't go away. If we're honest with ourselves, we know that we give in to it far too often. Well, what will they think of me? Well, I gotta be careful what I say to this person, because maybe my job promotion will be dependent on how he thinks of me. And anytime we deal with another person according to whether they impress us, or according to whether they feel they can do something for us or benefit us in some way, or maybe the opposite, because we don't really think much of them, we despise them, and we don't care because we don't think they have any impact on us. When we treat people that way, rather than strictly according to what is right, what is deserved, what is fair, we are failing to be impartial, and thus we are failing to be like God. We may feel that God is not impartial because we judge him by sight without having all the information. And of course, that flows out of the way we relate to people. We are quick to conclude other people are at fault at times simply because we don't know all the facts. And we tend to misconstrue motives. We tend to put two and two together, and we're missing some of the pieces. And we come up with conclusions that aren't right. And we tend, at times, I think you would agree with me, to jump to a similar conclusion about the actions or perceived inactions of God. Okay, God must be angry at me. He's not answering my prayers. God must love that guy more than me. He's being blessed and I'm going through this hard time. I think it's because we are partial by nature and have to fight against it. We are partial by nature and often by practice. Deep down, perhaps unconsciously, we assume that God is too. But the Apostle Paul wants us to be sure we understand what the Scriptures teach consistently, that God is impartial. He is no respecter of persons. He is absolutely fair and just. Now, I shake my head and I tremble a little bit when I hear somebody who hasn't surrendered to Christ, somebody who doesn't believe, somebody who is perhaps professed atheist, who says, well, if there's a God, all I want from him is what I deserve. Thinking, of course, that he's a pretty good person. And he looks around and maybe is better than other people. But if we get what we deserve from God, we won't be happy because he is absolutely fair and just and impartial. And we are all sinners who have fallen short of his glory. He is no respecter of persons. And so the question for each of us today is, are we? Are we respecters of persons? Or perhaps more accurately and importantly, have we confessed to God that we are not impartial at times? That we are partial by nature and that we fall short of the glory of God? I think it would be good in light of our text as we think through what Paul's argument is here, and there will be other applications, but this is one we don't want to miss. Let each of us examine ourselves. Am I impartial toward people? Or am I a respecter of persons? A second question as we ask that of ourselves is to ask ourselves what we think about God. Do we think God is partial toward us? It might be the opposite. Sometimes we think, well, God loves so-and-so more than me. But other times we may look at ourselves and our group, say, oh, well, we're special to God. And that's why, even though Paul doesn't mention the Jewish people here of his day, until he gets to verse 17, I think they're in his mind, although he doesn't mention them because he wants to expand it to anybody who is kind of looking down their nose at others. But certainly the Pharisees in his day, and Paul knew them well, he was one. They thought they were the special people of God. Do we think that? Do we think that God is partial toward us? Do we expect him to treat us differently than others? Are we like the people whom Paul says have no excuse because we pass judgment on others because we, the judge, practice the very same things we condemn? We need to be careful. Maybe we think that we are somehow a little bit more acceptable to God than others, or even looking at other Christians, maybe Christians from different cultures or Christians in different denominations, and we think, well, okay, Jesus had to come down this far to save me, but he had to go down farther to save them. He didn't have to come as far to save me. We would never say that. But is that there sometimes? Or do we recognize that we are all equal at the foot of the cross, equally lost, equally needy, equally dependent on the grace and mercy of God, recognizing that he is not a respecter of persons. He doesn't think more highly of us because of the color of our skin, or our eyes, or the size of our bank account, or the language we speak. If we think that God favors us for any reason in ourselves, now, if you're a Christian, you've received the favor of God, but it's not because of anything in you or me. If we think God favors us for any reason in ourselves, any characteristic, we're deceiving ourselves and we're dishonoring God. He is no respecter of persons. We should not treat him or believe that he is. Treat him like he is or believe that he is. But you know, this is also good news. It is good news. It means that what God has done for others, he is willing to do and able to do for us, because he didn't do something for others because they were better and we'll never reach their level, so he won't do it for us. His promises are clear and they are not based on us. He is faithful and He is just. The blessings others have received from God are not because they have somehow impressed Him. He blesses because He is gracious, not because we are good or better than others, or at least maybe not as bad as others. The passage in Luke where the disciples said, "Lord, increase our faith," and He immediately teaches them that they are unprofitable servants. And their faith in God and their answers to prayer by faith in God will not come because they're such good servants that they've put God in their debt. He says, get that out of your mind. You're an unprofitable, unworthy servant. And the blessings you receive will be because you trust in Me as gracious, not trusting in yourself as good. God is favorably disposed, not to the great, but to the humble, those who know that they do not deserve anything from Him. As James says, quoting Proverbs, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So this is our first principle. God's judgment is righteous because He shows no partiality. And that leads us to our second principle. So we're going to jump from verse 11 back to verse 6. God expresses His impartiality in judgment by judging according to our works. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, He will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek, for God shows no partiality. Now, you notice the pattern there. There's a technical term for that in studying Scripture. It's called a chiasm, which is from the Greek word chi, which is really like an X. And I'm not sure why they used an X, because to me it looks like a sideways V, but there's obviously no sideways V in Greek. So if you just look at one half of the X, you see the line going down like this, and then you see it coming back out like that. And so we start with those who do good, and then we move inward to those who do evil. Then there's a second statement about those who do evil, and then you move back outward to those who do good. So Paul is writing about two groups of people, but he writes about each group twice. He sandwiches what he says about the wicked with what he says about the righteous before and after. The first thing he starts with is the principle: He will render to each one according to his works. God expresses His impartiality, that foundation that we saw in verse 11. He expresses it in judgment by judging according to our works. So we see, first of all, as we look at verse 6, the scope of God's judgment. It says He will render to each one. Verse 9, it says, for every human being. Verse 10, it says, for everyone. His scope of judgment is universal. Because God is impartial, that is, because He is absolutely just and fair, His role as judge of the human race, which is given specifically to His Son, who became one of us, that judgment will include every single person. This means there will be no one who can hide behind the door on the day of judgment. Well, if I just slip in here, He won't notice that I'm not out there. Won't work that way. No one gets a pass. No one is excused from attending. Moreover, it's not just on that final day. God is the judge throughout history. He is evaluating the works of men and women today, every day. He is neither indifferent nor ignorant of the actions of any, as the writer to Hebrews says in chapter 4, verse 13, and no creature is hidden from His sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. The words here, to each one, He will render to each one according to His works. To each one. That ought to put the fear of God into every human heart. But we are all so skilled at convincing ourselves that I will somehow be exempt. It'll work out. God will make an exception for me. I'm different from other people. But Paul's point in this paragraph, verses 6 through 11, is expressly to convince us that God is perfectly righteous as judge. But a righteous judge must treat all people fairly. Human judges are not always righteous. But a righteous judge treats all people fairly. We are all equal before the law. We are certainly all equal before the law of God. No one is exempt. So let's remember that the scope of God's judgment is eternal to each one. Now we're going to talk about how that works for Christians. So don't panic. But let's not assume things that are unscriptural. We see the justice of God's judgment. At the end of verse 6, he says it is according to that person's works. He will render to each one according to his works. Our Lord declared, the passage that we're looking at in the shepherd groups, blessed, in fact it's this coming week, Lord willing, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And as we've discussed already on Thursdays, righteousness is a pattern of life in conformity to God's will, as Dr. Carson summarizes it so well. When Paul writes that God judges according to each one's works, he is referring to our pattern of life, not just what we do, although certainly that, but also what we fail to do, and what we say, and what we think, and even our motives. Because God is a holy judge, a righteous, upstanding judge who will not look upon evil with approval, who will not compromise with sin, but he's also an all-knowing judge. So he doesn't miss anything. He knows each of us perfectly. So because he's holy and all-knowing, he is just in all his judgments. All his judgments are always according to truth. They're always fair. Now, according to truth, in verse 2, the ESV renders it rightly. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things, but it's literally, we know that the judgment of God is according to truth on those who practice such things. It's according to reality. He sees things as they really are. And because he judges according to truth, he always considers our works. One of the great concerns that any of us would have when we feel that we've been unfairly charged with some violation of the law is that the judge would either not have all the facts or that he will be biased and unfair. We want the judge to know all the facts, that there were circumstances and actions of other people that changed what we did so that what we did was not wrong or unrighteous. And we want the judge not only to know all the facts, we want him to judge fairly, justly. Not all human judges are that way. Because, of course, like the rest of us, they're sinners. We don't always judge fairly. But the great judge, who is our Creator, is both fair and all-knowing. Nothing escapes his notice, and his justice is impeccable because he judges according to our works, not just appearances, not just what it looks like we do, but what we actually do or don't do. He knows our works completely and exhaustively. Now, that's a scary thought, unless you've been reconciled to God and you know him as your heavenly Father. And that is reality if you're a Christian today. God does not judge us according to the accusations and innuendos of other people, nor is he deceived by circumstantial evidence that gives an incomplete picture. His judgment, both on the final day and his judgments throughout history, his judgment is always according to the facts and always according to that for which we are truly responsible, those works that are our own. And then in this verse we see not only the scope of God's judgment, which is universal, it's to every person, and that it's according to works, it's according to truth, it is also certain. We see the certainty of God's judgment because Paul writes, he will render. Not he might render, he could render, perhaps he'll render. Depends on his mood that day or whether he catches everything. No, he will render to each one according to his works. As I said, we've seen that God is impartial. He's fair. He is no respecter of persons. He will treat each person as he deserves. And God does express his impartial character by judging people according to their works, according to what they've done. There is no more fair principle in the universe, and it is and will be applied to every single person. But what we also see here in verse 6 is that God's just judgment is certain. He will not fail to carry out justice and also reward where it is deserved. In each case, his judgment will be according to our deserts, what we deserve. We will never, no human being ever in the history of the world, now or to the end of eternity, will ever receive injustice from God. Here Paul makes it clear that God's judgment is certain. He will render to each one according to his works. Now, as we go through life, we have to admit that it doesn't always appear that way. That's why Paul says we walk by faith and not by sight. There are times when it seems to us that God has failed to bring justice to bear, when his judgment seems to have missed the mark. But that is because we are creatures of time and we are impatient by nature. God's timing is not ours. He doesn't act for judgment or blessing according to our timetable. I remember reading something, I think it was John Piper said, in any given situation when we think we know what God is doing, we may see two or three different things he's accomplishing. We have not grasped that there may be 10 million things he's doing at the same time. So who are we to conclude that God is unfair or unjust in some way? We just don't have all the information. In our creatureliness, we are finite and limited. We are also sinners, so our perceptions of reality and our evaluation of God are almost always, if not always, far short of reality. We see the wicked prosper and we wonder at what seems to be a lack of justice or a lack of wisdom on the part of God, but we must understand that it is our failure to accurately perceive and not God's failure to act with justice. He will render to or repay, that could be translated repay, each one according to what he deserves. As Paul writes elsewhere in Romans chapter 12, verse 19, he cites an Old Testament passage, it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Now that is very important truth, very important text, and it's both a comfort and a warning. When we are the victims of injustice, when people have done things to us that are wrong and unfair, people have betrayed us or stabbed us in the back, taken advantage of us, we can trust God to deal with it perfectly in his time, and we can rest in him. We don't always understand why the delay, but we can rest in his perfect character. But when we are the perpetrators of injustice, we are warned that we need to repent, that we need to make restitution where possible, because God says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. God is the avenger of the oppressed. One day, Jesus will return, and he will make all things right. No injustice will escape. No doer of evil will escape. God's judgment is righteous because God is impartial, and he expresses his impartiality in judgment by judging according to our works. Then as we look at our passage, we see that worked out. In verses 7 and 10, well, verses 7 through 10, we will see that Paul's general principle of God's judgment according to works is applied to two classes of people. Verses 7 and 10 speak of the righteous, to whom God gives eternal life. And verses 8 and 9, excuse me, point to the wicked, whose evil deeds bring wrath and fury. So let's look at the righteous, first of all, in our third principle here. And it is simply this: God will reward those who persevere in doing good by giving them eternal life. Now, this is the part we need to wrestle with. This is the passage that seems hard to understand. At first glance, Paul's words in verses 7 and 10 seem to contradict the gospel of salvation by grace, especially as expressed by the phrase that we use, justified or justification by faith alone, apart from works. We read verse 7, "To those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life." Then in verse 10 we read, "There will be glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek." Now it appears that Paul is teaching that the doing of good works merits or earns eternal life. But that would contradict many New Testament texts, many written by Paul himself. For example, in Romans and elsewhere, Romans 3:20, "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin." That's just a few verses really later, a few paragraphs later. But Paul's a very intelligent man. He did not knowingly contradict himself. In Galatians 2:16, we read, "Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified." Okay, so how are we to understand verses 7 and 10? Have you wrestled with this before? Right? If you've read this passage and you thought about it and you've read other parts of Scripture, you should be going, okay, I know God doesn't contradict himself, but how does this work? Are we saved and justified by doing good works? Or is Paul just confused? Does he actually contradict what he says later? Well, some people believe, and this is certainly a possibility, but I don't think it's the right explanation. Some people believe he's speaking hypothetically, that if a person kept the law perfectly, he would be justified by his good works. And you could say that that's true, but of course, we are all sinners. All people are sinners, and no one can keep the law perfectly. No one does keep the law perfectly, so that the only way anyone can be saved is by the free gift of salvation through faith in Christ. But if someone did keep the law perfectly, they would be justified. And I think that's true, but I'm not sure personally that that's the argument he's making here. I don't think it is. So that's true in principle. If someone kept the law perfectly, God would accept him. But that's not what I think Paul means here. We need to note a few things. Note that Paul does not say in verse 7, we have to read that verse very carefully, that to those who by patience in well-doing achieve or accomplish glory and honor and immortality, God will repay them with eternal life. He does not say those who by patience in well-doing achieve or accomplish something, which he then describes as glory and honor and immortality, and then gives the result that God will repay them with eternal life. Those aren't his words. To those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. Verbs in Scripture are very important. He tells us that they are seeking glory and honor and immortality. That is, they desire and value these things and thus they seek them. But why does a person value glory and honor and immortality in the context those are things describing God or things given by God? Does the atheist desire honor from God? Does he desire to see the glory of God or be glorified with God? Does he desire immortality in the presence of God? He might talk about immortality, but not in relationship to God. So you see, Paul is talking about people who seek these things because they desire them and value them. And that is really a reflection of their faith in God, that these things are worthy of being sought. In other words, that these things reflect what one experiences in relationship with the God who is glorious and honorable and immortal. The word immortality here probably reflects that resurrection life that we are looking forward to. Those who seek it. Paul himself says something similar to that in Philippians. I think it's in Philippians 3, and I'm just turning there. I haven't got this in my notes, so I got a new Bible. Hopefully I can find it. You know what it's like when you have a new Bible. Everything's on a different part of the page. But he talks about in Philippians 3, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Paul desired that resurrection life, that immortality. He was seeking it. He doesn't say that seeking earns salvation. Seeking is not an attempt to earn salvation. It is an evidence of one's esteeming God and the blessings of God as worthy, as valuable, as treasure. In other words, seeking these things, not seeking to be rich, to be a billionaire. I was going to say millionaire, but that doesn't count for as much today, does it? Paul's not talking about seeking things of earth. He's talking about seeking those things that are come from God, that express God's character, that are found in the presence of God. They are blessings from God. And seeking them is just a way, Paul's way of expressing faith in God. They have faith that God is good and these are the right things to seek. So seeking is not an attempt to earn God's favor by doing good works. But what's the part about the good works then? What's the place of that? The seeking is expressed by persevering in doing good. How do we seek God's glory and honor and immortality? By living in a way that pleases him. By living to his glory because we love him. And Paul doesn't say that this perseverance in doing good is perfect, just that it's persevering. And the seeking is an expression of one's faith, that these qualities are worthy of pursuit. And that is ultimately an expression of faith that the God who is characterized by and who bestows these qualities on others is worthy of pursuit. It's a declaration that we believe God is good. God is worthy. God is the one we adore and honor and worship. So in verse 7, Paul is writing of those who trust in God in the person of Christ and who express that trust by seeking the things of God, the things that will be enjoyed by those who know God, and that seeking is expressed, as verse 7 puts it, by patience or perseverance in well-doing. And it's also expressed in verse 10 as one who does good. Thus, for the believer, doing good works is not a means by which we are justified and declared righteous in God's sight. Rather, doing good works is a way of seeking for glory and honor and immortality and peace, seeking those blessings that are experienced in the presence of God, and really seeking God himself. So good works on the part of the believer who's trusting Christ for salvation and justification, those good works are by no means an attempt to earn something we've already got. They are an expression of our faith in God, that He is worthy and He is our treasure, and those things that characterize Him are going to be bestowed on us, and they are treasure for us. So what you seek reveals what you treasure. It reveals what you believe. Paul tells us here, as elsewhere, that faith is the means by which we are united to Christ, and by faith we experience the justification of God, by which we are declared to have a right standing in His sight. When we believe in Jesus, God justifies us. He credits the righteousness of Christ to us. But when we believe in Jesus, we believe that He is glorious, and we yearn to know Him. Only those who believe that He's glorious yearn to know Him. Eternal life is a gift, as we read in verse 7. It's given to those who by faith show that they esteem Christ's blessings as valuable treasure, because they esteem Christ as their greatest treasure. And closely connected to this idea is the principle that the reality and genuineness of the faith that saves is demonstrated and proved by the existence of those good works that the believing person seeks. And he seeks them because he believes in God and Christ and treasures them. He believes that they are whom they declared themselves to be. And so the good works and the doing of the good works is an expression of seeking those things. In other words, it's an expression of faith in God and in Christ. The good works that express the faith that seeks glory and honor and immortality also prove, demonstrate, give evidence for this faith. They prove that it is actually there, that it is real, that it is genuine, that it is authentic, which is what we started thinking about when we began this morning. How do we know our faith is real? What are we seeking? What do we seek in life? That reveals where our heart is. That reveals what we believe. On the day of judgment, God will show the good works of believers as proof to all creation that they are people who have faith in His Son, and that He is vindicated in justifying them and declaring them righteous members of His family who bear the family likeness. But not only will our good works vindicate God on that day, they will also vindicate us. They will reveal that we really are children of God, because those good works are the result of our faith in Christ. Which is why, in a passage that has some similarities to this in Matthew 25, when we hear the Lord speak about the final judgment, where He separates the sheep on His right from the goats on His left, He does so not because these have believed and these have not believed, but on the basis of their good works, or the lack thereof. And He's not teaching that the believer is saved by good works, but He is teaching that the faith that saves is demonstrated by good works, because genuine faith always produces a changed life. And thus we can say, logically and truly, that good works are necessary for salvation. Now let me expand on that so you don't jump to the wrong conclusion here. Good works do not cause or merit salvation. But if they are not present, there is no genuine faith and thus no salvation. So good works must be there, because it is by good works that faith is proven to exist, and that God is vindicated and we are vindicated. We don't do good works in order to earn salvation. We trust in Jesus. The question is our trust genuine? Is it real? Good works demonstrates that it is real. Now, lots of non-Christians do good works. The question is, do we do them from the heart? Do we seek glory and honor and immortality? Because we treasure those things, because they reflect our Savior, whom we treasure above life itself. And we don't treasure Him if we don't believe in Him. It's because we believe he is who he says he is, and he has done what he says he did, that we treasure him. And we seek his blessings and his person by expressing our faith by doing good works. So we can say that good works must be there on the final day, because if there's no good works, there's no faith. We're not saved by doing good works, we're saved by faith. But, and this isn't my idea, this is Paul, it's the Lord Jesus, it's the Apostle Peter, it's the Apostle John. If your life is not characterized by growing good works, you should be very concerned about whether your faith is real and you are saved. And again, if you go out from here and say, okay, I got to do good, so I'll go to heaven, you've missed it. The question is, do you trust in and treasure Jesus? And if you say you trust and treasure Jesus, know that if that's real, you can no longer look at your sin the same way. You declare war on it. That's called repentance. You hunger and thirst for righteousness, as we're reading about in the Sermon on the Mount. You begin to change. And again, it's not perfection. It's a new direction. It has been said we are saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. It always produces a changed life. Thus, if you and I would be sure that we have authentic faith, we must ask ourselves if our faith produces a change in our lives. Are we seeking for glory and honor and immortality and peace by patience in doing good, by perseverance in doing good? Or does our so-called faith produce no real change in our lives? As I've said already, Paul is not looking for sinless perfection in this life. But while the genuine child of God will not demonstrate perfection, he will always give evidence of a new direction. And this will show itself especially in a new spiritual appetite for the things of God. We can fool others and maybe even ourselves by what we do. But the appetite reveals what's going on in the heart. Do we hunger and thirst for righteousness? Do we hunger and thirst to see the glory of God? Are there changes in the things we desire and treasure and esteem highly in life? Do we hunger and thirst for God's word, for prayer, for fellowship with God's people, for righteousness? Do we have contrition over sin? God will reward those who persevere in doing good because they're seeking for God and for the things of God, which is an expression of their faith. He will reward them by giving them, as a gift, eternal life. Salvation is by grace from beginning to end. It's by faith alone in Christ alone. But the faith that is in Christ is never alone. It produces a changed life. A life that grows in Christ-likeness. Not a life of perfection. That won't happen in this world. We will stumble. James says we stumble in many ways. But when we sin, we confess it. We hate it. We take God's side against it. We seek to live lives that please him, not to earn anything, but because we love him, because we know he loves us. Our faith produces a changing life. Two other truths I'm going to just touch on very quickly. Fourth one, in verses 8 and 9, we haven't talked about those ones yet. They're the ones sandwiched in the middle. God will repay with wrath those who do evil by their selfishness and disobedience to the truth. He says, but for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. These two verses express a very strong warning on the part of the apostle. If we understand Scripture correctly, we recognize that those who are truly regenerate, those who are truly born again by the Spirit of God, those who are truly genuine believers in the Lord Jesus, they are promised that God will save them. They are promised that they will persevere to the end. We've just sung, He will hold me fast. And He will. The true child of God will not be lost. No one can ever snatch the child of God out of the Father's hand. Those are Jesus' words, John 10:29. But then we have to ask a question. Does that mean that the promised righteous judgment of God, the wrath and fury that will fall on evildoers, those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, does that mean that these verses, verses 8 and 9, have nothing to say to us believers? Are they perhaps a warning only to counterfeit believers who somehow found their way into the church but don't really know God, and just a warning to unbelievers as well? Well, they certainly are a strong warning to any who are false believers. Judgment will come with certainty and finality on those who refuse to bow the knee to Christ. And if you're here today, you haven't yet done business with Jesus, these verses warn you what's waiting for you for all eternity, and you do not know when the day of eternity will arrive for you. So do not hesitate. Fly to Jesus Christ while you can. Without partiality, God judges everyone. Paul says to the Jew first, then to the Greek. We say, well, isn't that being partial? No, he's saying that God treats them impartially according to what they deserve, and the Jew first because temporally, time-wise, they were first, and because of their great privileges, which he will expound later in chapter, end of chapter 2 into chapter 3. Especially having the scriptures and the great promises of God. But also to the Greek, since God holds all accountable according to the light they've received, as we read earlier in our studies as we looked at chapter 1, where he says they are without excuse, having known God through what he has made. But I want to add something here. This warning passage, we think, yes, that's for unbelievers, that's for false believers, but we're believers, we're saved. It doesn't say anything to us. No, that's not true. We must not think that these and other warning passages have nothing to say to us if we are, in fact, genuine Christians. It is clear from Scripture that God uses means to save sinners and to keep them saved. He brings us to faith in Christ, and he keeps us persevering in faith to the end by the use of means. And these means include the great gospel promises. We are saved by believing the promises. We are saved and helped to stay saved by the testimony of scriptural prophecy, the fulfillment of prophecy. We're helped by the faith of fellow saints on the same journey. That's another means that God uses. But the means that he uses also include the warning passages of Scripture. Not only are they intended to call the wicked and the false convert to turn from sin into Christ, the warnings are also used by God's Spirit to keep the righteous walking in the path of faith and righteousness. We're warned what will happen to unbelief, and that warning helps us to flee unbelief. God gives us promises and warnings because he loves us. If we are genuinely saved, we will persevere to the end, but one reason we persevere to the end is that the genuinely saved believe the promises and they also heed the warnings. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Therefore, this day, let each of us not only pursue the things of God described in verses 7 and 10, the glory and the honor and the immortality and the peace, but let us also flee the wrath that is to come. And so in conclusion, our final point is really our conclusion. God's salvation, as we look at verses 6 to 11 as a whole, God's salvation is always gracious. We're saved by grace, not by works, not by anything we do or earn. But his judgment is always an expression of justice. So as we consider these verses as a whole, Paul has been writing about the wrath of God since chapter 1 and verse 18. And he will continue right up to chapter 3 and verse 20. I do not believe Paul took any pleasure in this heavy subject. But I do believe his burden for the spiritual well-being of people was so great that he could not pass over these realities or deal with them superficially. Our works are critically important. God is just, and his judgment will always be just. He's also gracious, and he continues to call us all, saints and sinners, to come to his Son, that we might find life that is truly life indeed. Salvation is a free gift for all who repent and trust in Christ. We are saved by faith. But our good works demonstrate the reality of our faith. But if we repent, if we trust in Christ, if Jesus becomes our all in all, if we are the people who believe, this is what God says about us. Isaiah 66:2. This is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. And this word of God speaks of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who alone delivers us from the wrath to come. And so if you don't know him today, flee to him. Call on him. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. If you do know him today, flee to him, pursue him, trust him, treasure him, and seek the things of God in his presence by doing good as an expression of your faith in him. May the Lord help us all. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you that it searches us so profoundly and that it holds out the hope of eternal life, but that it doesn't play games. It exposes us for what we are. It exposes our subterfuge and our deception. It calls us into the light. May we come into the light. May we confess our sins. May we recognize there is nothing in us to commend us to you but our need. May we bring our need to you and cry out with the tax collector in the temple, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And seeing Jesus, may we treasure him and live for his glory. We ask it in his name. Amen. Amen.